Good morning.
Good morning.
The last song, what was the title of that song? You Are Holy. I'm going to ask to put the chorus back up later. Hopefully I remember that. Actually, go ahead and put it up now, the chorus. Is it up there? The woman's part, I love that part because it's so rich. The guy's is nice, but the woman's part is rich. So talking about Jesus Christ, you're my living God, you're my saving grace, you will reign forever, you are Ancient of Days, the whole thing. You're Alpha, Omega, beginning and end, you're my Savior, Messiah, Redeemer, and friend. You're my Prince of Peace, and I will live my life for you. Amen. That's really churchy, really nice, but let's get on with it. There are some cards here. These are cards for us to be able to get a hold of you and keep you updated with stuff. It's simple, just the name, phone, and email. We probably won't call you, but we do send out emails about what's going on in the church. So if you don't get those, this is how you do get those. Also, for every one of these that we get, we are giving $5 for a relief fund. I forgot what it was called, but we're buying tarps for, no, now we're doing water, right? We're aiming for water for a family for a year. So those $5 donations go to that. So in case you don't want to get emails, think about the poor people who need water. Sorry. All right, so Pastor Sean and Lydia are at a church replant conference, in case you were wondering. So this is the first week he's been out, right, since he started. When did he start?
17.
July 7th? June. So he's been here that long, however long that is. And for the life of me, I haven't been able to figure out a way to get him, to do some type of initiation or hazing or anything like that. How do you haze someone who's a black belt? So he says. I'm going to test that theory one day and attack him. So I haven't figured out how to haze him. If you have suggestions, you can write them on the card or on the bulletin. Put them in the offering box with your offering. That'll be helpful. It's going to be hot today. Some of you, I can see it. You feel it already. So I'm going to try to keep the sermon short and sweet. Like me. Sorry. I couldn't help it. Let me grab some water here. A while ago, I was having a conversation with some friends, and we talked about life stuff, and some spiritual stuff crossed into it, and I was frustrated with them because when I was talking about the spiritual things, they were pretty deep and profound, so I thought, and they weren't responding to it at all, and I was getting frustrated with that, but then later on, my friend told me, you know, you talk about this spiritual stuff, every time you brought it up, you completely lose me. I don't know what you're talking about. When you talk to me, you have to assume I don't know any of that, because I don't. And it was a hard lesson for me, because I felt like I wasted my time, I wasted their time, I wasted God's time. That's how I felt. But it was a good lesson for me, because I can't always assume that people know what I'm talking about. And today, I have to approach the same way. This morning, I'm going to approach the sermon. I'm planning on doing the sermon with the assumption that all of you here know little to nothing about the gospel. So that's how I'm starting it. For starters, take your bulletin. And there's notes there. There are three words: receive, rejoice, and response. You can put a line through those. Those are good words, but they're kind of churchy. So we're going to place those with more regular-ish words. You can replace the first one with recalled, past tense of recall, like when a manufacturer recalls a product. The second one, remade, made again, remade. The third one, repurposed, purposed again, R-E-P-U-R-P-O-S-E-D, repurposed. You can put those down, we'll get back to those soon. Every year at youth group, I ask the kids what the word gospel means. And I get several answers when I do get answers. Answers like gospel music, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those gospels. Then I ask a more clarifying question, what is the gospel message? Some don't know, some are afraid to give the wrong answer, but I hardly ever get a response. You put people on a spot and ask them a simple question to give a simple answer, and sometimes they get spooked. I understand that. But the word gospel and what the gospel message is and what it means is huge. The word gospel means good news. The gospel message is a message about God's love, his rescue, and his new life for sinners who put their faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, the Bible is full of stories explaining the good news of God. And in several sections, that gospel message is summarized perfectly. This morning's reading that Jordan read from here is one of those, and today's reading scripture is another one. Before I continue, some of you churchy people might feel gypped because I'm going to be giving a simple gospel sermon. So for you, I have this statement for you to chew on and process during the sermon. It's not anything new. You probably heard it before, but you can write it down and then simply try to really apply it during the sermon. Here it is. The gospel that saves is the gospel that sanctifies. The gospel that saves is the gospel that sanctifies. That's for all the church folk. So today's section of scripture in 2 Corinthians was actually written to the Corinthians, to Christians in Corinth. It was written so that believers could deepen their faith, but also so that others could hear and receive the good news. That was the purpose of this letter, of this book in 2 Corinthians. Let me pause here. Let's pray. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true and dependable. We thank you that it perfectly represents your character and who you are and how you love us and what your mission is and was through Christ in our lives. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes and our minds to you. Help us to deepen our faith in you and to receive you in ways that we never have before. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. We're going to go through to 6, verse 2. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. Well, that's an exclamation. The new has come! All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. All right, I read that, and I want to read another story for the unchurchy folks. And it's going to talk about that idea of recall, remade, and repurposed. And hopefully you can see the correlation between the two, the reading and this story. A manufacturer issued a recall. The guy responsible for the blueprint made unauthorized changes. The results made the product defective, toxic, and deadly. The product is not able to achieve its intended purpose and function. The creator of the product is himself heading up the recall. He has taken full responsibility and at his own expense has paid for all the damages incurred by the defective product. He remade the blueprint and improved the operating systems. Every product that returns to the manufacturer gets overhauled into its new design. It looks like the old product, but it has new capabilities, functions, and capacities. It's a new product with a new purpose, and the creator named it after himself. The new product is called In Christ. Have you ever had a product recalled? Anyone? Some of you, yeah. I had a recall on my first motorcycle. It was something stupid. It was like reflectors. And the manufacturer cut corners and it just put it on with glue and it would come off. And that was what the recall was for. It looked stupid, so I just didn't bring it back. I didn't want to waste my time for that. But sometimes recalls are made for really important reasons, right? Think of a recall on a car seat for a baby. If that got recalled, there was a problem with the buckle or the belt or whatever, you'd bring it back because the baby's life is at stake. Things like that. Recalls are important. With that context, think of God's recall with you, with us, with humanity. There's some churchy sounding words in today's scripture reading. That says turkey sounding words. Autocorrect. There's some churchy sounding words in this reading, but you don't have to worry because they're not as churchy as you might think. I'll try to explain that. Right away, the reading starts with, "For Christ's love compels you." That sounds really churchy. In some translation, it says, It says, our love for Christ compels us. In this one, it says, Christ's love compels you. I can see this phrase being shouted by a priest in a movie about exorcisms. Someone's nodding, yeah. For Christ's love compels you. Christ's love compels you. Really churchy sounding. The phrase isn't churchy at all. It's not the case here. It says, for Christ's love compels you. Other translations say, the love of Christ compels you. But the language isn't religious. The language is relational. It's relational. It's more like saying, that the love I have for Christ's love for me should influence my thoughts, my perspective, my choices in life. Let me repeat that. For Christ's love compels you isn't churchy, religious speak, even though it sounds that way. It's relational. It's more like saying, the love that I have for Christ's love for me compels me. It influences my perspective, my thoughts, and my choices in life. Have you ever been affected by an important life change, an important relationship, an important event? Life change, life relationship, life events, one of those big things. The kind of life change, relationship, or event that has an impact on the rest of your life, that has an impact on the meaning of your life. An important life change, like moving, like going to high school, like going to college, getting a new job, those kind of life changes that kind of reset your perspective on things. An important relationship, having siblings, being an only child, being the middle child. No one likes the middle child. Do we have any middle children here? Yeah, no one likes you. Being the youngest, best, and favorite child. For me, I have, I'm a twin. So that sounds pretty cool, and it is kind of, but growing up in life, I always thought of myself in the plural. I always said we. And I, Faith, when we got married, my Faith is my wife, she noticed this, and it was kind of weird. And I don't blame you, it was. I had to grow out of that. Relationships. Other important relationships. I have to warn you right now. Trigger warning. Touchy topics here. Relationships that affect your life. A breakup. A divorce. A betrayal. Abuse. A death. I work with 3 different people whose dads died when they were kids or when they were young. That I've never experienced so much of that before. Other relationships. Marriage. Marriage is learning to live life as an unselfish partnership with a vow until death. That's pretty cool. Unselfish partnership. Other relationships, children. I don't have any children of my own, but it's pretty obvious that children are a product of the creativity of marital bliss. Right? Anyone? Children are a product of the creativity of marital bliss. The child bears the image of both spouses and serves as a reminder of the promise of love and that vow until death. Important life events that affect your perspective on life. A new job, a job loss, kind of self-image issues, a near-death experience, your house burning down, being a victim of a crime, having terminal colon cancer, or other things. These are the things, events that have an impact on your view of life, on your perspective, on the way you make choices, on the meaning of your life. And there's other stuff. You have your stuff. We all have stuff. All these important life changes, relationships, and events have a way of shaping our life's perspectives, thoughts, and choices. That's what's packed up in this phrase, for Christ's love compels us. Understand that. That's what's packed up in that phrase. It's not as churchy as you thought. So with that being said, let's read it, starting at 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are now convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. I love this. Again, this is one of those gospel summaries. Good news, the gospel facts. One died for all, therefore all died. It sounds like bad news, this death speak. One died for all, therefore all died. But it's actually good news. It's actually great news. Jesus is the one who died for all. He died for all sinners. He didn't die for good people. He died for the other kind of people, us, the bad people, sinners. Jesus is the one who died for all sinners. Therefore, our status as sinners, as well as sin's power over us, died with Christ. That's what the "therefore all died" means. We join, we become like Jesus in his death. Our sin and sin's power over us was crucified on the cross, was put to death. Therefore, all died. That's the part of us that died on the cross with Jesus, our sinner's status and sin's power over us. Therefore, all died, that those who live, let me read that. We are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Let me stop there. That those who live should no longer live for themselves. That those who live, that doesn't mean everyone. That means the ones that, there are some that don't live. Those are the ones that don't find themselves in Christ. Those are the ones that don't receive God's grace and mercy, that don't go to the cross on their own, that don't go to Christ on their own for forgiveness. Some don't choose life. They're not really living. That those who live should no longer live for themselves. Do you know anyone who lives for themselves? Someone so selfish and self-centered that if it's not about them or for them, they're not interested. Maybe it's a friend from your group. Maybe it's your jerk boss. I know what that's like. Maybe it's a family member or your spouse. Maybe it's the person next to you. If it is, you should elbow them. Not in the face, just kind of a nudge. Living for themselves, a self-interest, or living for yourself is the essence of sin. Living for yourself isn't really living. It's more like deathing. I made that up, but that's true. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Because living or deathing for yourself and your self-interests were put to death with Christ on the cross, because they were put to death on the cross with Christ, we are made alive with Christ to live alive for his interests instead of our own. Let me repeat that. Because living for yourself and your self-interests was put to death with Jesus Christ on the cross, we are made alive with Jesus to live alive for his interests instead of our own. Living for his interests is being alive. That's the purpose of our lives. The cross that the world used to put Jesus to death was the same cross that God used to put to death the power of sin and death itself. The cross that the world used to put Jesus to death was the same cross that God used to put to death the power of sin and death itself. That's pretty good. Just a bit ago, I said that our status as sinners and sin's power over us died with Christ. I have to point out that his aliveness, that this aliveness that it's talking, being alive, is the life that we have with the risen Christ. Jesus died and rose again on the third day. He died on what we call Good Friday, which was good for us, which was good news, his death. And on Easter Sunday, he rose again. That's the life that we find ourselves in, the risen Christ. Those are events about Christ, about the gospel. It's a relationship. And hopefully it's a life change. The gospel has the life changes, the relationships, and the events that have a way, hopefully, of shaping our life's perspectives, thoughts, and choices. So here we are, verse 15, going on to 16. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. I'm going to stop right there. That'll be 16a, the first idea, and then the second idea we'll get to. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. That's the idea of God changing our perspectives. Because Christ died for us, and because he died for all, and when we receive that forgiveness and that new life, we start looking at the people around us differently. We start looking at them like Christ looks at them. I was talking with a friend a while ago, and we were actually talking about a section of scripture, and he's not a believer or anything, but he read through, and I told him to read the Sermon on the Mount. And you know, you churchy people who've read the Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot of like rich stuff in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a ton there. And I asked him what he got from it. What did you think? And the only thing he said, the one part that he pointed to, was the part where it says, don't judge. And he said that with a point. He said that it says here, don't judge, but don't Christians are judging all the time. So what he got, now he's not churched at all, not at all. What he got from reading God's word and scripture was something to attack Christians with. He didn't mean it to attack, but it was a standard that he perceived that we were breaking as Christians. Let's put it that way. Sometimes the world outside of the church, the world outside of believers, has a perception of Christians as judgy finger pointers. And we do that. I mean, there's a part of that we have to own, that there are some people who call themselves Christians that say, you're going to hell, that's a sin, blah, 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 and just making people feel terrible instead of giving people access to the gospel. Our view of people, instead of seeing their sin and seeing the bad stuff that they do that we don't like, or they may be the same stuff that we do that we're ashamed of, and doing that to them, that perspective changes. God affects that perspective. And instead of seeing them as a jerk face who's sinning, we need to see them as life potential, someone who Jesus loves and died for. Lacking Christ, and then we need to do our part to bring them towards living in Christ. Give them the good news. That's that perspective. No, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Then there's the second half of that verse. And I can't get away from it. This is definitely churchy. Can't get away from it. So I'm going to try to explain it and keep it short and sweet so you don't get lost. I'll give it a brief explanation. We'll move on. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. The Apostle Paul is the one who wrote 2 Corinthians. A lot of people think that the apostles and other saints were spiritual superheroes. They weren't. They were regular folks like you and me. My wife doesn't like when I say you and me, so let me correct that. They were regular folks like I and yous. Actually, some of them were pretty bad dudes. Like the Apostle Paul, who God used to write this. Before he was an apostle, he was part of a group that had Christians arrested and put to death. That's who the Apostle Paul was, before Christ. And he regarded Christ in a worldly way. And this gives us a nice little picture of how God uses people and changes things. So we can relate to Paul being a regular dude, even a bad dude. We can relate to that. It's not like the authors of Scripture, the people who God spoke through are these spiritual superheroes that we could never identify with. We can identify with them, and he humbles himself by putting that in there. He gives us access that way. That's pretty cool for being a churchy section. So hopefully it's a little clearer. Let me reread verses 14 through 16. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Now the really good stuff. Verses 17 through 6, through verse 2. Let's read that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We'll come back to that. Right now, I want to move on to the reconciliation part. Reconciliation is another one of those churchy words. And you lose people sometimes when you bring it up. I was raised in a tradition that viewed reconciliation as a sacrament. It was a title of a sacrament. It meant that I had to confess my sins to a priest and that he would give me some kind of penance. I just said a bunch of churchy words: reconciliation, sacrament, penance. How many of you grew up in this kind of tradition? Some of us, okay. I want to say right now that reconciliation and penance are churchy words that mean churchy things in some traditions. That's true. But the good news is that reconciliation here, that word here, isn't a churchy word. It's like I said earlier in the phrase, for Christ's love compels us. That's not churchy, it's relational. The same thing is true with reconciliation. It's a relational term. It's not a churchy spiritual term. Reconciliation itself is a word about restored relationships, a restored fellowship of once enemies. So you have a friend, and then you have a fight, and then you stop being friends, and then later on you guys come together again and reconcile your differences, reconcile the relationship. That's what reconciliation means. That's what it means here. It's not a like super spiritual word. It's a restored relationship. Speaking of reconciliation of enemies, my wife, Faith, and I have had a few disagreements over the years. Kind of like the one we had last Friday. I won't bore you with the details, but I will say this. After she realized how wrong she was, she admitted the truth of her failing, and she apologized. I forgave her, and we were reconciled. That's reconciliation, right? She realized how wrong she was. She spoke how wrong she was, and she apologized. And then forgiveness. Seriously, a lot of times when people get into it, both parties are guilty of something, right? I mean, think of how many times they started it, but you take it up a notch, right? Both parties are guilty of something. That's not the case with God's reconciliation. A lot of times when two parties reconcile, there's some sort of compromise between the two. It's like, I'm sorry that I did this. I know that it hurt you, and I'm sorry. My motives were terrible, and I confess that. The other person's like, yeah, no, I'm sorry that I responded that way, and I just pushed you even further and got you back. I'm sorry about that. You know, there's this, and then let's agree next time I'll take a breath or whatever, and there's this compromise of whatever. Two nations that come to a peace treaty, they compromise on borders or whatever the thing, they each give a little. And God's reconciliation to us, this is God's compromise. The compromise of God is the death of his one and only son. That's what he gives. Jesus Christ died in our place. That's God's compromise. He doesn't deserve it. He didn't do anything wrong. I wrote it somewhere. I don't know where it is, but we did all the wronging, and God does all the writing. R-I-G-H-T-I-N-G, writing. God does not compromise his standards in any way. God does not compromise his standards in his reconciliation to us in any way. God's standard of holiness and sinlessness and goodness and righteousness is perfectly, uncompromisingly satisfied in Jesus Christ. God's holy wrath and punishment for sin and his perfect justice is uncompromisingly satisfied in Jesus Christ. Those standards don't change. God's credibility, faithfulness, perfection, wisdom, power, truth, etc., etc., etc. Those things, God's qualities, his character, are never compromised. God's standard for our faith in him is never compromised. That doesn't change. What God demands, he himself provides. What God demands, he himself provides. This is how God reconciled the world to himself. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a couple of hymns there. I'm going to put a name with those hymns, right? God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Hopefully that makes a little bit more sense. That's the gospel message in one verse. It's how God reconciles the world to himself. He did everything that was necessary for reconciliation, and he requires really two things from us. You've heard me say this before. What we bring to the cross is our sin. That's what we give God, our sin, and we give him our faith. That's what we bring to the table. God takes care of everything else. The standard of holiness, the standard of sinlessness, the standard of goodness, righteousness, Jesus takes care of that. That's what we get from Christ. That's what that risen life thing means. That's what we get in Jesus. All of that comes with our faith in Christ. God reconciles, restores the relationship. He does that work with us, with the world, and he invites everyone to it. Anyone who's a sinner has a chance for forgiveness and is invited to a relationship with God. So if you're a sinner today and you've or a sinner yesterday, if you're a sinner, period, and you've never received God's grace and mercy and new life, you're invited. Talk to God in your own heart. Confess your sins to him. Tell the truth about your sins. Do that. What Faith did with me on Friday, admitting her faultiness, do that with God about your own. And God forgives you. Better than I forgive Faith. I'm going to hold it against her somehow. I know it. Our response to God's reconciliation kind of looks like this. We admit that we're sinners. God already tells us that in Scripture. Scripture is true. It's reliable. It's consistent. It's dependable. And God tells us that we had a problem. He's the manufacturer. And some dope in the factory messed up the blueprint. We'll call him Adam. And from that point on, all humanity was defective. And when we were made to live for Christ and God's glory. And the defective part now makes us live for ourselves. God, knowing this, issued a recall. And he invites everyone to come back and be remade and re-outfitted. Remade, what's the other word? Recalled, remade, and repurposed. Given a new life better than what we had. Given a new purpose better than our original. And it's at Christ's expense. God pays for it all. Again, all we bring is our faith and our sin to the cross, and we get back so much more. God's compromise was the death of his own son in our place. While Jesus was on the cross 2,000 years ago, God took all of our sin and legally declared Jesus guilty of our sin. He was guilty of our sin, legally. And he got punished for it. He knew no sin, and yet he died for the sins of all of us. That's pretty deep. That's what we celebrate at communion. That's what we celebrate on Good Friday. That's what we remember. His awful, the price that he paid in our place. Substitutionary atonement, it's called. He paid the penalty, he paid the price for our defect, for our sin, for our rebellion, for our stupidity. But it didn't end there. He didn't just pay the penalty. He restored us. He brought us back into fellowship. He gave us all of the righteousness and goodness that Jesus earned and lived. That got transferred to our account. Our sins were transferred to the account of Jesus. He became legally guilty of our sin. On Easter Sunday, Jesus' goodness and perfection and holiness gets transferred to our account. That's a sweet deal. We admit the truth about ourselves, that we're sinners in need of salvation. Some of us don't think we need forgiveness or salvation. Some of us don't want it. Hopefully here you can get to a point where you can admit that you're defective, that you're a rebel against God. We believe the facts of the gospel. We believe the truth about Jesus 2,000 years ago. That's historical fact, by the way, but belief as in putting our faith in it, trusting in that for salvation. We believe that it's a price that's good enough to cover our sins, to forgive us. We believe that it's a price paid that's good enough to bring us to new life. We believe the facts of the gospel. And then we choose to put our faith in Christ. We choose to put our faith in the finished work of the cross. That's our part of God's reconciliation to us. It's not complicated. We don't have to jump through any spiritual hoops or read a ton a day or go to church. There aren't all these Christian things that we have to do to become a Christian. There aren't all these Christian things that we have to do to stay a Christian. God restores that relationship. Now, Christians definitely should go to church. That's something that Christians do. It's for the benefit of the body. It's to glorify God, and it's to benefit the world. God gives us some instructions. We're no longer to live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. So we have, again, these churchy phrases. We already talked about God's reconciliation. That reconciliation is not a churchy word. It's a relational word. And then in verse 17, it goes to... Sorry, not verse 17. Verse 18. And this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and this part, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That sounds churchy again, right? Ministry, and again, partnered with reconciliation. That word there, ministry, it's definitely, just in the common language, it's definitely a churchy word and spiritual word. But the broader English language, ministry in this case is an office, a department. Where are my notes? That office, that department, where God uses officials to represent himself, or where people, even just in the regular lay terminology, where governments use the Ministry of Defense or this or that, you recognize that it's a common word that means a department, an agency, that kind of thing. So in here, it's like the agency of reconciliation, the department of reconciliation. And who works there? And what is the work that's done there or from there? Look at verse 18 again. And this is from God who reconciled himself through us, reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ and not counting men's sins against them. And he committed and has committed to us the message of reconciliation. That's the work that we have. That's the purpose, the new, that repurposed. We're repurposed to carry and give and share the message of reconciliation. And again, not in a religious or churchy way, in a relational way. I'm not supposed to go over and try to dump this knowledge on someone. I'm supposed to share this thing that this person did for me and how it affected me. And that's usually more attractive to people than trying to stuff them full of knowledge, right? This is what they did for me, and they'll do it for you too. The message of reconciliation. Those who work in the reconciliation department are the ambassadors. They are representatives of someone else's interests. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God issued the recall. He does the remaking. We are a new creation. That's where that comes in. Look at verse, I believe, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. What's the old? I said it earlier, the living for yourself. Having your own self-interest in mind. The power of sin, the status of sin over us, that's the old. The new has come, the new life in Christ, the new power over sin that we have, the new perspectives, that's the new. Recalled, remade, repurposed. We were rescued to live. We were rescued with an idea of what life needs to be like, and he gives us everything we need to live that life. This reconciliation thing, God's reconciliation, is a deeply personal thing. It's personal, but it wasn't meant to be private. That's why he sends us, issues us as ambassadors. Your reconciliation is a public thing. You are proof of God's reconciliation. It's relational. So with that being said, I gotta ask, are you reconciled to God? Have you received God's reconciliation? Have you placed your trust in the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrected life? Do you want to live a full life of meaning and purpose outside of your own self-interests? Have you come to see the need for God's reconciliation? What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Are you expecting a wake-up call of some kind? Like your house to burn down or to be diagnosed with colon cancer? In chapter 6, the last line, it says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you for the way that you wanted so deeply to restore the relationship with us. And you paid a terrible price. You compromised the life of your perfect son, who died in our place and was rose again so that we could have new life. Father, I pray for all of us here that we would deepen our faith with you and be changed to have a new perspective, to think new thoughts, to make new choices that are glorifying to you and that put us in the right way to live, the way we were meant to live. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.